Let's see what it is in actuality. The actual, let's say, challenge between the Western, let's say, worldview with us, with Islam, is actually on the understanding pure Muhammadan Islam.
That's right.
So this is the line that actually differentiates two different kinds of fronts and different kinds of understandings. And it requires the Muslims to a little bit ponder on these things and these issues, and to see what the basic difference is. If we see that they oppress, let's say, Yemenis or Iraqis or Afghans, that actually we all Muslims feel pity for them.
Palestinians,
it doesn't
do.
Mean that they have problem with Iraqi people or with Palestinians as person, as people. No, they have problem with this understanding of Islam, because Islam is finding itself, actually Islam is spreading in the whole world, and they want to stop it with different ways. One way is to defame Islam, to actually to defame the beautiful face and, let's say, a picture of Islam in the minds of people. So there are many different ways.
That's right.
One is to increase, let's say, violence in Islamic countries, and to show Islam as a violence, and to show Muslims as violent.
That's right.
So this is one aspect of it. To in order to actually indirectly,
that's right,
attack Islam, they come towards these issues.
And also the Eastern world. That's right. This is what Professor Edward Said referred to in his book Orientalism.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. He said that this is the picture that the West is making out of the Arab countries and the Muslim lands, okay?
Yeah.
And they want to show them in the media, and day by day, the people in the Muslim lands and the Arab countries will believe the picture
that
they
true.
Are giving to them, okay?
When it is repeated and repeated and repeated, people will come to know, and
we are backward, we are, you know, this and that,
and
look at them.
And this is what happens in Islam countries. I was in a Muslim country, and I was asking a person there, and he was also an educated person, and he exactly believed whatever he has heard from the media. That is, it is not a place to, it's not astonishing to say that it has, its effects are on the people. So, there are many ways under the name of democracy to actually propagate and promote their own wrong ideas inside the Islamic Ummah.
That's
one,
right.
Through violence, spreading violence in these countries.
Yes.
Second, to show this picture in their media as, let's say, violent people.
Backward, third, violent, barbaric
sectarian
people.
Sectarian differences.
Yes, sectarian differences.
For example, and this, the mastership of this, let's say, art is at the hand of British, the new British governments. And they are very experienced in such, they're very experienced and skillful.
Okay.
And such, actually, discrepancies and spreading these differences among the Islamic denominations.
We could see.
So they don't have any problem with
Shias
specifically or Sunnis. No. Whatever. Yes. Actually, whatever is important for them is Islam in itself.
We could see that, for example, how in Iran the British power supported the Babiyat or Babiya movement. We can say in Iraq and Iran,
do you think they really care for Babiya?
All the documents are present, okay, that the British government and the embassy over here in Iran, they supported it.
Mm-hmm.
And how much Amir Kabir, who was the vice chancellor on that time, you know, opposed them, you know,
and the same movements. in the media empire, which is at their hand, they show two different pictures of Islam. One, the countries who are totally servant for the superpowers, and they are obedient and they just listen, and they are not good countries, but they are known as to be as servants.
Yes.
Second, violent governments or violent people that they need to be killed, and they need to be actually, the population needs to be tuned, and this sect needs to actually take the power from the other sect, or this group needs to take the power from the other. So these are the manipulation that they are doing in the Islam world, and unfortunately Muslims, instead of focusing and thinking on these issues, are busy with some other issues.
Because
they have been actually entrapped. Muslims have been entrapped by these tricks, by these plots, by these schemes. How? They think that whatever they say is true.
Right.
There is a problem. Look, in Iraq, I remember, let's read the history of Iraq. 200 years ago, the people had such problems between Shias and Sunnis. They were living peacefully together.
Okay. Also in Arabia, in Hijaz,
Lebanon,
you know?
Lebanon, brother. Look, Lebanon was known, it is famous that even by 30 years ago, Lebanon was known to be Umm al-Hanun. It was called Umm al-Hanun. That is, it was kind mother. Why was it called Umm al-Hanun? Because different religions and different denominations were living together very peacefully.
Peacefully, that's right.
So there was no problem among them.
Yeah, brother.
So when they now see that different, at the moment that they see different groups are trying to kill each other, so they have to be suspicious a little bit on the source and the root of these problems. And this is what Muslims need to think and see what is the main challenge with the, let's say, wrong viewpoint of West that we are actually suffering from.
It was very kind of you, dear listeners. Thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. This series are produced by Brother Mahmoud. Please bring your comments and ideas. We can say on our email address, coi@irib.ir. Also, you can visit our YouTube channel, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. Do not forget to visit our website, parstoday.com/Ian, Call of Islam page. See another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
Tributes to the Imam of the Truthful. In the name of God, the All Merciful, the All Compassionate. Heartfelt condolences to all our listeners on a very doleful day, since the 25th day of the month of Shawwal happens to be the martyrdom anniversary of the leader of the truthful, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, the sixth infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Before presenting you a special feature in this regard, we invite you to listen to Ayah 32 of Surah Fatir in the Holy Quran, in which God Almighty speaks about the heirs he has chosen for his last and greatest messenger to mankind with the universal message of Islam. Then we made heirs to the book those whom we chose from our servants, and some of them are those who take the lead in all the good works by Allah's will. That is the greatest grace of Allah. We are commemorating the tragic 25th of Shawwal, a public holiday in the Islamic Republic of Iran, It is the martyrdom anniversary of one of the heirs to the heavenly scripture, who, as the above-mentioned ayah of the Holy Quran says, is among the chosen servants of God Almighty, of flawless character and excelling in all good works. If he was such a peerless person, then why was he martyred? By whom? And what benefit did the assassin achieve by ending the life of such a righteous servant of God? Mind-stimulating questions indeed, that provide answers which firm up our faith, enlighten our intellect, strengthen our spirits, salvage our souls, and heighten our hearts to become receptive of the manifest truth. First of all, we should understand that these words of wisdom of the one and only Creator were revealed to the best of creation, that is, the last and greatest messenger, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, for the guidance of all mankind. Thus, what the All-Merciful Lord granted to the mercy unto the creation as the permanent sign of prophethood that would remain after him forever as a beacon of guidance for the seekers of truth to the bliss of paradise, is the Holy Quran, along with heirs to this book of divine wisdom, who are without the least doubt the greatest grace of Allah for the benefit of human societies. Now we understand what the Messenger of Mercy meant by emphasizing very often, especially at the time of his departure from this mortal world, the famous Hadith of Thaqalayn. The hadith which reads, I am leaving behind among you two weighty things, the Thaqalayn, the Book of God, and my progeny, the Ahlul Bayt. Hold fast to them, and you will never go astray, for the two never separate from each other, even when they return to me at the fountain of Kothar on the Day of Judgment. You will be questioned about your behavior towards them. On 18th of Zilhijjah, in the year 10 AH, at the huge historical gathering of Qadir Khum, while returning from his farewell Hajj pilgrimage, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, on divine commandment, proclaimed his dear cousin and son-in-law as his vicegerent with the words, For whomsoever I am master, this Ali is his master. Alas, no sooner did the seal of messengers depart from this world, a group of his companions, in gross violation of God's commandment in the Holy Quran and against the explicit instructions of the Holy Prophet, seized political power of the Islamic realm by depriving Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, of his right of leadership. Thereafter, the so-called caliphate took a crooked turn. Although a quarter century later, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, took over the political leadership of the Islamic Ummah for a brief period of 4.5 years before being martyred, it was grabbed by usurpers who, devoid of any faith in Islam, resorted to every conceivable plot to remove from the scene the rightful successors of the Holy Prophet. With the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, in Karbala in the year 61 AH, being the height of this tragedy. Thus, in the year 148 AH, on the 25th of the month of Shawwal, the Prophet's sixth infallible heir was martyred through a fatal dose of poisoning in the holy city of Medina, after 34 years of enlightening the Ummah with the genuine teachings of Islam, and reviving in the process the Prophet's pure and pristine Sunnah and Seerah, that is, practice and behavior. His assassin was Mansur Dabanabi, the second caliph of the usurper Abbasid regime. who thought that he had removed the greatest hurdle to the rule of his accursed dynasty. Like all tyrants, Mansur Dabanaki was wrong, and he and the rest of the Abbasids were destined for ignominious end in the abysmal depths of hell, while his venerable victim continues to rule the minds, hearts, and souls of the Muslims until this day. Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, needs no introduction. Born in 83 AH, 21 years after the tragedy of Karbala, he spent 12 years with his grandfather, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace be upon him, the survivor of history's most heartrending massacre, and was 31 years old when his father, Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, fell victim to the poison given by the Umayyad despot, Hisham ibn Abdul Malik. In the next 18 years, the godless Umayyads made their ignominious exit from the scene, with four more self-styled caliphs following the tyrannical Hisham ibn Abdul Malik in quick succession to the netherworld, that is, Walid II, Yazid III, Ibrahim and Marwan al-Himar. The equally ungodly Abbasids now seized power of the Islamic State through unlawful means, and subjected the Prophet's sixth infallible heir to all sorts of pressures, including imprisonment, at least five times in Iraq, despite the fact that, as an offshoot of the Hashemite clan, they were fully aware of his pristine purity as a member of the Prophet's household or Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. Power erodes faith and conviction. Mansur Dabanaki, the founder of Baghdad, in spite of the fact that he had memorized thousands of sayings of the Prophet on the unrivaled merits of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, now conveniently forgot his own acknowledgement of the imamate of Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, in the days he was a persecuted fugitive hiding from the Umayyad regime. He developed a deep hatred towards the efforts of Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, in taking the Academy of Medina to such a great height that at one time 4,000 scholars sat at the feet of the Prophet's successor to learn the different branches of sciences. Among them was Jabir ibn Hayyan, the father of chemistry. This means Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, possessed the keys of divine knowledge that were beyond the imagination of the pseudo-scholars of his time, including certain self-styled jurisprudents who resorted to qiyas, or analogy, in religious matters. Despite the warnings of the sixth imam of the Prophet's household that Iblis, the outcast, was the first one to disobey God and indulge in this self-destructive habit. Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, spent 21 years of his imamate under the tyrannical rule of the second Abbasid caliph, Mansur Dabanaki. The struggle strategies the imam recommended to his followers included adopting a non-violent policy, covert and overt struggle and defensive policies, showing the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, the appropriate policy of not cooperating with the regime, supporting the just uprisings while not helping those who wanted to align Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, with themselves. Once Mansur Dabanaki wrote of the sixth imam, "Why don't you come to us like others?" In response, Imam Ja'far Sadiq wrote, We do not have anything worldly to be fearful of you for it. You do not have anything otherworldly either, so that we pin our hopes on you for it. You do not enjoy any blessings, so that we congratulate you on it. Nor do you find yourself in an affliction and catastrophe, so that we offer you condolences. So why do we come to you? Mansur Dabanagi wrote in response, "Come and give us advice." The Imam responded by saying, "The people fond of this world do not give you advice, and the godly people who care about the hereafter do not come to you either." Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, during his 34-year imamate, continued the enlightening task of the Prophet to revive in society the genuine teachings of Islam. This naturally brought him into confrontation with persons of devious tendencies such as the self-assumed Sufis and the extremists known as the Ghulats, as well as with the pseudo-jurisprudents who were for a brief period his students, or actually school dropouts. Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, deplored the double standards of the Sufis, since most of these self-styled ascetics or mystics either did not practice whatever they preached or twisted matters beyond proportion to lead naive and simple-minded people down the self-destructive path of shunning the blessings and bounties of God Almighty. The Imam recommended spiritual purification, paying attention to spirituality and enjoying the blessings of nature and its manifestations as permitted by the Holy Quran and the practical precedent set by the Holy Prophet. He used to debate with the leaders of the Sufism, such as Sufyan al-Thawri, to convince them that their religious practice was not rational, and on no account God wants his creatures to avoid the blessings of food, clothes and other lawful and permissible pleasures. At the same time, the sixth Imam had to confront the Ghulats or extremists who, although claiming to be followers of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt or household, peace be upon them, had distorted their beliefs and were misleading people by attributing characteristics to the infallible Imams that are exclusively for God Almighty. Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, openly cursed such persons, saying, "We are servants of Allah, who created us and made us superior to the others of his creation. Certainly we shall die and shall stand before Allah for reckoning. He who is a friend of the extremists is our enemy, and he who is their enemy is our friend. The extremists are infidels and polytheists. Curse be upon them." The Imam also said, "Allah's curse upon those who claim divinity and godhood for Imam Ali. By Allah, Imam Ali was an obedient servant of Allah. Curse upon those who have slandered us. Some people say things about us that we do not say ourselves. We declare that we have no connection with them." The famous Iranian Islamic scholar, Sheikh Saduq, who flourished over 1,000 years ago, quotes Zarara ibn Ayyun, a reliable companion of the fifth and sixth infallible Imams, as saying, "I told Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, that one of the persons known to him believes in tafiz, that is, delegation of divine authority." The Imam said, "What is meant by tafiz?" I replied, "The man says that Allah created Muhammad and Ali and then delegated to them his authority over the affairs of the people. So they are the creators and providers of food. They are the animators who give life, and they are the killers who cause death." Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, replied, "The enemy of Allah lies. When you go back to him, read him this ayah of the Holy Quran, ayah 16 of Surah Ra'd. Have they set up for Allah partners who have created like his creation, so that the creation seemed confusable to them? Say, Allah is the creator of all things, and he is the one, the all paramount." In the face of such intricate plots, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, as the truthful successor of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, saved Muslims from confusion. No wonder the code of jurisprudence that he bequeathed to the seekers of truth, and which is known as Fiqh Ja'fari, is actually the Shari'at al-Muhammadi in its most pristine and purest forms, that enable the believers from falling prey to the so-called schools of jurisprudence and sects based on hearsay and guesswork. And finally, on this day in the year 148 AH, Mansur Dabanagi, the despicable tyrant, ended the 34-year imamate of Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, by martyring him through a dose of poison, little knowing that it is God Almighty's will to keep the torch of divine guidance glowing forever until the advent of the Prophet's 12th and last successor, Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance, to establish a global government of peace, prosperity, and justice. Today, the blessed tomb of Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, in the sacred Al-Baghi Cemetery in the city of Medina, has been destroyed by the Wahhabi cult. But irrespective of the corona pandemic, of the more deadly virus known as the Saudi regime, the faithful continue to salute it from near and afar. Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, remains immortal and continues to guide the faithful all over the world, no matter what devilish plots the enemies of humanity devise against the righteous successors of the Holy Prophet.
Aperture.
Welcome back to Aperture. The illegal recycling of electronics is a toxic business on a global scale. Every year, three-quarters of electronic waste from Europe and the U.S. disappears from official recycling system and is shipped illegally to India, China, or Africa. In the first part of the documentary, we took you on an investigative journey through Africa, China, Europe, and the U.S. in an effort to unravel the out-of-control corrupt systems enabling illegal e-waste recycling. Stay with us as we further investigate to reveal the apparatus of large-scale trafficking, as well as a complex chain of responsibility and collusion in the next part of the program.
The U.S. is the only country in the world, apart from Haiti, that has not ratified the Basel Convention, the international agreement banning the export of toxic waste. To make matters worse, the U.S. government itself is as bad as anyone else when it comes to recycling its own discarded equipment.
The U.S. government is the single biggest producer of electronic waste on the planet.
Discarded electronics of whole departments are routinely put out to public auction instead of being sent to trustworthy recyclers.
Whoever gives the government the best rate, in other words, they can take it for free or almost for free, the government is kind of obliged to do that, because in our laws you're supposed to go the cheapest way to save the taxpayer money. But the cheapest way is the dirtiest way.
Recyclers who do actually recycle find themselves the target of shady exporters. Plant manager Craig Lorch has been in the business for more than 20 years.
We get regular requests from brokers that are in other countries looking to buy materials, buying computers, metals, laptops, anything with valuable materials in them. We don't sell to them. We don't know what they're going to do with the materials. We don't know where it's going to go.
Craig is part of a minority of conscientious recyclers who collaborate with Jim Puckett and the Basel Action Network. But many U.S. recyclers do export. The Basel Action Network estimates that between 20 and 50 e-waste containers leave U.S. harbors every day. To find out where exactly U.S. e-waste is exported to, Jim came up with a very effective spying technique.
We will just go around to these people calling themselves recyclers, and you drive by them, and the beauty is that you can't hide a big old 40-foot container. So it's very easy to photograph them, and they have prominent numbers, and we take pictures of those, and we date them.
Jim then goes online to find out where the e-waste containers are headed.
I can type that number into a database called Track Trace, and here we see the whole record of that particular container in its last week's voyages. It's gone from Thailand to Singapore, now to New Zealand.
Analyzing the main trading routes for U.S. e-waste, Jim made a surprising discovery.
It comes through Hong Kong almost 65% of the time from the U.S. We didn't know that till we started tracking. Wow, they're all going to Hong Kong.
Hong Kong Harbor is the third largest port in the world, and any e-waste sent by the U.S. to Asia enters through here. But why isn't it seized and returned straight to sender? ...63,000 containers arrive here every single day on merchant ships of all shapes and sizes. Vincent Wong oversees the customs team at the harbor. The biggest terminal, Kwai Sing, receives nearly 50,000 containers a day. Up to 100 of them are estimated to contain e-waste. Tracking them down is a challenge.
Hong Kong is a free port. That means that the ship and the cargo don't have to declare to customs at the point of entry right away, except they are demanded by customs officers. They only need to declare after 14 days, within 14 days of the import or export of a consignment.
This means that by the time Wong and his colleagues receive the customs declaration, the cargo has usually long moved on. To combat this loophole, the customs inspectors pull out any containers which ring an alarm bell. For instance, because of the company's history or a tip-off from abroad, and submit them to an X-ray scan.
we can scan a container truck in less than 2 minutes, the whole truck. And then if necessary, we'll open the container for further inspection.
E-waste has its very own shape and look under an X-ray scanner. Items like computer monitors stand out clearly.
For e-waste, we have quite a number of cases in the past few years, and most of them are declared as plastic scrap or metal scrap.
Up to 36,000 e-waste containers are estimated to enter through Hong Kong Harbour every year, enough to fill 20 of the largest cargo ships. About 40 containers a year are intercepted, sent back, and their owners prosecuted.
We do not process each and every container coming or going out of Hong Kong. Around the world, there's no one customs administration that can process 100% of them.
As a result, there are always containers that escape the authorities. Chinese activists are trying to find out what happens to them.
I always want to do something to make some change. So I joined Greenpeace since 2002. The first campaign is working on the e-waste.
Lai Yun is investigating how the e-waste containers slipping through the controls at Hong Kong get to mainland China. Just north of Hong Kong Island in the New Territories, there is a perfect hiding place for e-waste in transit. Lai Yun has come to pick up the trail.
I heard about a lot of e-waste from the overseas, like the United States, coming to Hong Kong.
He soon finds a storage yard. The e-waste shipments await transport over the border. And since the storage of e-waste is not illegal, the authorities are turning a blind eye. There are dozens of yards in this area. The site contains everything from TV sets to monitors and computers. If these, as usually claimed on customs declarations, were really exported as usable second-hand goods, they wouldn't be sitting out in the open air in the rain.
I think that China and the United States so important work together to solve the e-waste problem. This is an international issue.
From the storage yards, the e-waste is smuggled across the border into mainland China. It's just a few miles away, but it's illegal.
The trucks reload in New Territories and drive across very close, and they have to pay a bribe. It's the only way they could get across. Or you use a small coaster boat and go up the Pearl River Delta into areas like Nanhai. And there, again, you'd pay a bribe to unload it.
Once the e-waste has crossed the border, it travels to places like the town of Guiyu.
When we went to the Guiyu, we don't see any signs to say, okay, this is Guiyu. But we just smell, very strong, the smell. Okay, we know we arrived at Guiyu.
Guiyu is one of many Chinese towns and villages where illegal e-waste recycling is happening on an industrial scale. of the population are involved, processing millions of tons of e-waste a year with the connivance of the industrialized nations. The owners of the yards buy the waste abroad for peanuts, then recycle it using cheap labor. No money is spent treating the toxic leftovers or protecting the workers, so an item can be recycled for a tenth of the cost charged in Europe or the US. As opposed to the African dump sites, in Guiyu, there is a division of labor.
Very typical local family workshop. The workers also recycle the plastic or CRP. This guy used the light to burn the plastic and classify different types.
Separating different kinds of plastic by burning and smelling them is a cheap and effective technique, but it damages the lungs. Another family workshop specializes in recovering minute amounts of gold by dipping motherboards into acid baths. The workers are risking cancer by breathing in the toxic smoke. Afterwards, the remaining acid is simply dumped in the river. The groundwater has also been polluted, and even a simple cup of tea is laced with toxins. The constant exposure to substances such as PCBs, lead, and mercury is causing numerous health problems, including nerve and brain damage, skin diseases, and a rise in birth defects.
Really, what's happening is people are externalizing costs. You don't want to solve the problem, you'd rather let someone else deal with it, and you'll never have to pay for it. You don't ever get a bill from China saying, you contaminated my land, you have to pay.
China's factories in the neighboring provinces, for instance in Shanghai, Yangzhou, and Guangdong, immediately buy up any recycled materials, such as copper, aluminium, iron, gold, and plastics. But e-waste recycling is not only about selling scrap materials. An even more lucrative business is the recycling of computer chips. In clandestine workshops, transistors, integrated circuits, and other components are taken off discarded motherboards. The harvested parts are sorted and cleaned and sold as brand new components for the production of new electronics. This trade is said to be worth 100 billion euros a year, but it carries a huge risk that has an impact all over the globe, wherever computer chips are a part of our lives. For instance, in trains, planes, cars, nuclear power plants, hospitals, in short, everywhere. The companies who build the control systems for this kind of equipment are finding it increasingly difficult to distinguish between new chips and refurbished ones, and to be sure that their products on which many lives depend are safe. For TQ Systems in Germany, this is a daily challenge. Since the original label has been painted over, it's hard to know which type of chip it really is. Clues pointing to the origin of a chip on the scrap heap are broken and missing pins, or labeling that has been scratched off with a crude and blunt instrument. If the chips were sold as new, they should have come from a factory like this facility in Dresden, where new chips are produced in a highly controlled environment. But the scratched surfaces point to a different origin. Guiyu, or another e-waste recycling village somewhere in the developing world. And this means that the chips might be damaged. Major chip manufacturers have started to employ investigators to keep tabs on the situation.
We're currently investigating a case where a customer had purchased from the open market a power module. They introduced them into a public transportation system, and after 1 month of usage, they exploded.
The module had burnt out inside. Stephen Jetta and his team found out that it had been fraudulently relabeled with a higher temperature resistance, probably because a high resistance fetches a better price.
You can imagine if you have a power module that's originally developed in an environment where maximum voltage is 1200 voltage, and it's been remarked in 2400 voltage, it's not going to last.
TQ Systems have decided to check every single batch of chips on arrival using a special X-ray system. Take time and effort to find out if the skewed connection is harmless or likely to cause a malfunction. Mike is back in Ghana and observing a steady stream of containers arriving from all over the world. Why do the Ghanaian authorities not seize the e-waste on arrival and only let in the functional second-hand goods? A young Ghanaian investigator, Anas Aramayo, has some answers. Anas always works undercover and has never shown his face in public. He recently took his hidden camera to Tema Harbor, Ghana's main port.
E-waste was one of the biggest areas that we looked into. For example, most fraud happened through the e-waste system. Customs have a form of valuation for such home appliances or goods, and the valuation is next to nothing. Somebody goes to clear used goods from the West, and they will look at it as condemned goods, so you're not going to pay the value that you would pay ordinarily.
At Tema Harbor, no one is really interested in separating working goods from waste. Everything is declared as waste and let in virtually tax-free, with the help of a bribe, or a little present for the customs officers.
Many of my footage, you see the SEPS officers walking through the e-waste. First of all, they themselves start picking some that they think is useful.
Then the importers sell the material. The working items go to the second-hand market, the rest to the scrap dealers. For the buyers, it's a gamble, as up to 90% can be broken or in need of repairs.
There was nothing like anybody's going to check the efficacy. In fact, at the sales point, you are told that this is it. It may have a fault or not. For example, if you take about 30 of them, the ones that will be working well will be about 2 or 3. But then the people who buy also rely on doing some repair work on it.
The items that work or can be repaired go on sale in the streets of Accra.
Majority of Ghanaians, about 90% of Ghanaians, would want to depend on the second-hand equipment. So there are new phones, there are new laptops, but it is still expensive and people don't have the money to afford these things.
The second-hand market is thriving. A functional 10-year-old computer siphoned off the recycling system in Europe or the US trades for 25 euros upwards. But there is a big problem with imported second-hand equipment. Often it has only a very short lifespan left.
We should control not only the waste, but the near end of life equipment, so things that become waste really quickly.
Ghana doesn't have any recycling facilities, so any equipment coming into the country, be it e-waste to be scrapped, new electronics, or second-hand imports, sooner or later ends up on a dump site. Ironically, many of the old appliances will have been officially charged to the recycling system in Europe before being exported. But the ones doing the actual recycling work are a group of kids who eke out a living selling the small amounts of metal they can recover. This can hardly be called efficient recycling. All this raises a seemingly naive question. Given that when we buy a new computer in Europe, its recycling is included in the purchase price, shouldn't this money end up with the person doing the actual recycling, wherever they may be on the planet? If European e-waste continues to go abroad, shouldn't the European recycling system be extended and used to set up modern recycling plants in places like Ghana? Or what about a totally different approach? While harbor controls failed to prevent the e-waste from entering, while broken electronics are traded freely on the internet, while e-waste travels the seas by the container load, while Europe and the US won't stop the ships from leaving, while recycling facilities in Europe are leaking like sieves to shady brokers, we need to remember who is at the start of the e-waste chain. The consumer. Few of us can resist the latest gadgets, and we have got into the habit of constantly replacing them with the latest model after a very short time. Last year, worldwide, nearly 50 million flat panel TV sets were sold, 300 million PCs, and 2 billion mobiles and smartphones. sales figures for consumer electronics are constantly on the rise, and not only in Europe, but also in emerging markets such as India, China, and Africa. Maybe it's time to redefine our roles as consumers and start using our gadgets for a longer time, before the entire planet is littered with discarded appliances that have a long and toxic life ahead of them as e-waste.
Perhaps it's important for the consumers to be aware of how overconsumption and subsequent illegal dumping causes suffering to other human beings across the globe. Perhaps this will lead to more responsible choices, but the bottom line is that governments in the EU and the US must take full responsibility by putting better regulations and systems in place. This toxic tide plaguing the world cannot be stopped while so many governments in the developed world are willing to turn a blind eye. And that's it for this week. Do join me again next time here on Aperture. Goodbye for now.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the social interaction of a believer. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Islam is undoubtedly the only religion that explicitly lays down the foundation of its invitation on society, and has by no means neglected its emphasis on society or social matters in any of its aspects. Allah says in Holy Quran, O believers, enter completely into Islam. This is chapter 2, verse number 208. As stated earlier, Islam is a comprehensive religion. Its teachings, though, they touch upon all aspects of life. This is because in every aspect of life, the Muslim should be worshipping and serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no compartment of life that can ever fall outside of that general precept. Islam, therefore, goes well beyond articles of faith and ritual acts of worship. All of a Muslim's behavior, manners, ethics, and practices must reflect his belief that there is none worthy of worship except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is inconceivable that someone should claim to be worshipping Allah while at the same time he mistreats this person, cheats another person, and harms yet a third. This kind of behavior would demonstrate that his claim to belief is either outright false or is very diseased. So remember, we are social beings, right? We together build the society that is around us, and that society better be built on those principles that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided and we are bound to follow. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are talking about the social interaction of a believer. Now, for a new convert to Islam, this comprehensive nature of Islam, this comprehensiveness that we mentioned before the break, may mean that there are many things that he will have to change about himself in order to be a complete and true Muslim. He may have many character flaws. from his pre-Islamic days that he will have to work on and correct. He has no choice but to intend to change his ways. After he has embraced Islam, this means embracing Islam for a convert means he's ready to take that next step. He's ready to change. He is ready to fix up himself to be a better human being, right? He's now starting his belief in Islam, right? He's saying that I am Muslim. If his belief is true, it must mean that he is willing to accept what the faith is teaching him, and he's willing to do his best to implement all of the faith in his life. As his understanding of Islam increases, and as his faith strengthens, many behaviors may change automatically and automagically. As he now has a new view on life and a correct understanding of reality. See, before he comes into the folds of Islam, of course he didn't have nowhere to go to. He was probably looking at and following and subscribing to, wantingly or unwantingly, secularism, liberalism, right? He was looking at his society and just following what other people are doing. He didn't have defined standards. But when he comes in the folds of Islam, and now he's not a non-Muslim anymore, he's a revert, he has come back to the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala where he should have been from day one, alhamdulillah, now he has standards to go back to. And those standards are going to reflect in his personal life, in his social life, and in other aspects of his existence. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Following the global wave of demonstrations after the killing of George Floyd in Minneapolis last year, Republican state legislatures mounted a counterattack, introducing a deluge of anti-riot bills designed to make it easier for law enforcement to clamp down on demonstrations perceived as disorderly. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by John Skolnick, writer. This two-part article is published under the heading, U.S. Police Are Backing Bills That Make It Easier to Crush Nonviolent Protest. Here's the second part. Nora Benavides, director of PEN America's U.S. Free Expression Programs, affirmed ACLED's findings, telling reporters that the Republican-backed anti-riot bills are trying to solve a problem that doesn't exist. Legislators are predicting their bills on a circumstance that characterizes protests as somehow inherently criminal. As in the Florida case, a newly enacted anti-riot bill in Iowa, SF-342, was backed by various police-affiliated organizations, including the Iowa Peace Officers Association, the Iowa State Police Association, the Iowa Fraternal Order of Police, the Iowa State Patrol Supervisors Association, and the Iowa State Sheriffs and Deputies Association, according to state lobbying records. Interestingly, the Iowa Peace Officers Association and the Iowa State Sheriff and Deputy Association were initially undecided on the bill after it was introduced in February. At the time, the bill simply sought to prevent police officers from being discharged, disciplined, or threatened with discharge if their names appeared on the Brady list, which tracks officers who might lack credibility.